Now ready for our second class, brethren and sisters. We're happy to have our brother Peter Watkins of Bridgend, Wales, to deliver his first class in his series on Philippians and Colossians, entitled, Let This Mind Be In You. Brother Peter.
I'm just discovering, my dear brothers and sisters, that there's not only that thing called jet lag, which one hears a lot about, but there's also lesson lag. And I'm suffering from lesson lag right now, so please bear with me. I've just been speaking to the young people, and we've been so thoroughly immersed in our theme there, that now I've got to put all that to one side, clear my head, so to speak, got my copy down, that's halfway down at the moment, and think about the epistle to the Philippians. So if I should seem to be almost in a comatose condition or looking very reflective, it's because I'm adjusting myself to lesson lag. I should say, before talking about Philippians, that not long before I came here, I had a telephone conversation with Brother Alfred Nichols. He learned that I was coming in this direction, and he asked me to be sure to send his greetings to you, brothers and sisters, and that I'm very happy to do. I've come from the Bridgend Ecclesia, and some members of the Bridgend Ecclesia also asked me to bring my greetings across the Atlantic Ocean, and so I give you their greetings as well. And speaking of this question of greetings, I think some of you may know that, generally speaking, in the summer, I don't come in this direction at all, but I go to Africa. I visit the ecclesias of the mission fields of Africa, places like Nigeria, Ghana, Kenya, and Malawi. And in those countries, they set a very big store by the greetings of their brethren and sisters. It's quite moving, really, when I go to them and say that the brethren from my home ecclesia send their greetings. Their eyes shine, and they're obviously delighted to feel a part of this great universal family of ours. And I always come away from Africa carrying a great burden of greetings from those brethren and sisters to those in other places. Although it's a year since I was in Africa, and the last country that I visited was Malawi, I do feel that I ought to tell you about this great interest that they have in the other members of their family in the other parts of the world. And I'm sure that if they knew I was here, they would say to me, "Do please give our greetings to the brothers and sisters of the Midwest." And so, knowing how they think about this, I'm inviting you also to think of them who are members of this wonderful, this unique family of ours. You know, it's a great experience to go to the mission fields of Africa. Some of them are so desperately poor that one feels rebuked. There are occasions when I suppose we all do our little bit of grumbling. We feel dissatisfied with it, this and that. But it's a real education and an exhortation to meet these brethren, some of them who are in conditions of grinding poverty, and yet they smile and hold their heads high. They're so happy. Now, although I'm speaking about their poverty, it occurs to me that I ought to say something else, and that is, even if you feel a great sense of compassion to these brethren, please, please resist the temptation of sending them money or gifts. It's a sad thing to have to try to hold back the general impulses of brethren and sisters. It's a thing I don't like doing. Generous impulses are so rare in this world that it seems all wrong to have to say, just steady on now and don't send them things. But unfortunately, Some people, from the highest of motives, I'm sure, have sent money and gifts to individuals in Africa, and we've had untold trouble as a result of it. It creates a sense of rivalry and competition. It raises people's standard of living above the others. And I can assure you that the problems of that sort of thing are really massive. If you do feel moved to help, and I haven't come here as a propagandist for the Bible mission, but in order to round this off, I ought to say that if you do feel moved to help, then do please channel your help through the Bible Mission organization. If it's monetary help, then let it be to the Bible Mission General Fund or Welfare Fund. Well, anyway, I just wanted to say that. I thought it was appropriate, and it occurs to me as I'm speaking that I haven't said something which you may already have guessed, and that is that I myself am very glad indeed to be with you again. All right, now let's think about the Epistle to the Philippians. Imagine for a moment, brothers and sisters, that you have received a letter, a rather long letter, an extremely important one from a person of great consequence. What do you do? Well, obviously, you read the letter. How do you read the letter? Do you read 2 pages and then say, I'll carry on reading tomorrow? Then on the next day, do you read perhaps another 2 or 3 pages and then finish the letter off on the third day? No, I don't think you would proceed like that at all. You would read the letter right through, even if there were things that were a bit mysterious and things that you couldn't understand. You'd read the letter right through, and your first purpose would be to get the drift, to get the general direction of the thinking, and then afterwards you'd go back and sort out the details. Now, I think it's a pity that we don't do this more with the epistles of Paul. Read them right through, get the drift, and then sort the details out afterwards. Our Bibles are divided into various chapters and verses, not a part of the original scriptures, something that's very, very useful, and we wouldn't be without it. But there are disadvantages, and one disadvantage is that we sometimes tend mentally to chop things up that should be considered as units. And so, I do recommend, with these smaller epistles at least, that we read them right through and get the drift. And I suppose logically what I ought to do now is to open my Bible at Philippians and start reading right through. But that would take so long, I'm sure you wouldn't thank me for doing so. In any case, you've read Philippians many times, haven't you? And you are familiar with its content. But let's try to get the drift of the epistle rather than starting at the beginning and going verse by verse. I'm going to plunge right into it now in this attempt to get the overall theme, and I'm going to ask you to look at the 3rd chapter and the last 2 verses, verses 20 and 21, Philippians 3. For, says the apostle, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The apostle here is saying that our way of life, our citizenship, our behavior is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord's return, and then with regard to the Lord's return, we are told he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned right under his glorious body. And the question I want to put to you is this. Why is it that Paul does not say, who shall change our vile mind, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious mind? Why does he speak to the body then, the mind? There are plenty of passages in the scripture that speak of the vileness of the human mind, the carnal mind that is enmity against God, that isn't subject to his will, nor can be, the thinking of the flesh. Yes, there's any amount of evidence that the human mind needs transforming. Why then does the apostle here say that we look forward to the Lord's coming, who shall change our vile body? Why body and not mind? Well, I suggest that the answer is this. The change of the mind is a process. The change of the body is something that happens in an instant. And the underlying thought, which is indeed worked out in this epistle, is that over a long period of time the mind is transformed. That is something that happens now. And if it happens now, then when the Lord returns, the body will be transformed to match the transformation of the mind that has been taking place all the time. And that brings me to the great theme, or one of the great themes at all events, of the Epistle to the Philippians, the improvement of the mind. We're looking for the drift. We want to get the overall picture. And one thing that the apostle is talking about again and again in this epistle is the improvement of the mind, something that takes place now. Let's just glance at the epistle and see that this is the case. If you look at chapter 1, the end of the chapter, verse 27, the apostle says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now just notice the number of times that the word mind, or words associated with a mind, occur. We look at the second chapter, the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Look on at verse 20. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." There's quite a gap now, but we go on to the third chapter. Verse 15. "Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any man..." They say three tries for a Welshman. "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things." And so it speaks in verse 19 about those who mind earthly things. In the fourth chapter, verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There may be other examples too. I've not come with a prepared list. I've just looked at the examples that I have noted that are underlined in my Bible. But I think it'll come over quite clearly that this is indeed a great theme of the Apostle Paul's in this epistle to the Philippians. And I would recommend that when we are trying to get the drift of any book, it's a very useful practice to look out for recurring words, recurring phrases, recurring sentences or half sentences, because they help us to see what the theme really is. There's another word that occurs a lot in Philippians. I wonder whether you've noticed it. I feel tempted to ask you whether you have. I'm sure that some of you will have noticed that again and again in this epistle, we have the word joy used. Joy and rejoiced and words associated with rejoicing. Just to mention one example, I'm not going to trace this out. This is something you might like to do for yourselves. But chapter 4, verse 4, is one example of many. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So there's another theme, not a separate theme, but a theme that is interwoven into this one concerning the improvement of the mind. Well, I'm going to come back in a moment to this question of the improvement of the mind. My subject for today is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But I'd like to break off for a moment here, just to try and remind ourselves of the background of this epistle to the Philippians. Now, I think you'll know the story of how the Apostle Paul first preached in Philippi. They came to Philippi, and with Philippi, we associate the woman Lydia, who was one of the first converts there, and also the story which we call the story of the Philippian jailer. I needn't spell out the details of that. You remember it. Well, now, this was the ecclesia to which Paul was writing, the place where he had got such an encouraging response from Lydia, the place where God had acted so mightily because Paul and Silas had been treated so contemptibly by the authorities there. This was the place. And Paul, who had been imprisoned in Philippi, was now imprisoned again. And most of the evidence points to the fact that he was imprisoned in Rome on this occasion. And here was Paul, a prisoner in Rome, writing to the Philippians. It would seem as if he had no problem to resolve with regard to this ecclesia. When he wrote to some of these churches, there was some burning issue. They had some heretical view. They were troubled in a very big way by somebody or by something. Or they were backsliding contemptibly. But with regard to the Philippians, to use an expression, he had no special axe to grind. He wrote to them because he loved them, because he cared for them, because he was interested in their spiritual development, and also, as we infer from various statements, because they had taken into account, in a brotherly sort of way, the fact that the Apostle Paul was in prison and had sent him a gift to help him in his imprisonment. If you look at the last chapter, the fourth chapter of the Philippians, and verse 15, we are told about this. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So that these Philippians had appointed a man, Epaphroditus, and with him they had sent this gift to Paul the prisoner. And Paul was obviously overjoyed, full of gratitude, that they had thought of him in this way. Now, there's another complicating factor, and this emerges from the second chapter, the end of the second chapter. Epaphroditus had been ill. He had been at death's door, as we say. Just what the cause of it is, we don't know. But he came to Paul. It may be that he was going to stay with Paul and minister to him for some little time. But he was desperately ill, and so Paul sends him back to the Philippians, back with this message of gratitude to them. And so, here is the Apostle Paul, feeling very warm towards this community, but nevertheless, as always, feeling very concerned about their spiritual state. Paul isn't interested in himself and talking at length about his own experiences. When he does so, he has some purpose. He has some position to defend, some enemies to refute. But here, in quite an unusual way, he talks about himself, about his imprisonment, tells them not to be unduly concerned and to worry about him, because, wonderfully, his very imprisonment and his very suffering is helping the truth to prosper, and he's inviting them to rejoice on this account. So here we have this pleasant letter which the apostle is sending to the Philippians. And the main theme of it is concerning the improvement of the mind. Now let's look in a little more detail at the way in which the apostle develops this theme. Before I go any further, I'm somewhat alarmed by the movement of this watch of mine. Could anybody tell me my yes, the president, Brother Jack, is it? What is my absolute deadline, please? The deadline is... I see. 11 o'clock. I've very little time left. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you. I'll have to move on a little bit faster. All right, this question of the improvement of the mind. One thing that Paul is evidently insisting on, looking at verse 27 of this first chapter, is that they stand fast with one mind, striving together. And this really is a theme that we should take to heart ourselves. There is much that we can rejoice in concerning our wonderful, I would almost dare to say our unique fellowship, and yet we have a sad record of disunity. Now here is the apostle telling the Philippians, and may I say telling us as well, brothers and sisters, to be of one mind, not to be competitive in the way that human beings so often are. There is this great spirit of competition amongst human beings, which finds its way into the truth as well. And the difficulty is that this competitiveness in the truth, it assumes the quality of an upholding of superior holiness. There are good reasons for taking a strong line, for being ruthless, for being outspoken, it would seem. And yet it can be divisive. And the apostle warns us against it, warns the Philippians. See how he goes on in the second chapter. Straight on, he says, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then, speaking against this human competitiveness, he says, let nothing be done through strife, all vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I like the choice of words here. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Can you see the distinction there? Those who haven't got there, those who are competing, are striving. Those who've got there, they're vainglorious. They are showing off. just different points of view in this competitive human attitude that Paul is warning against. Have a quick look at Galatians, will you? Where we've got a similar sort of exhortation. The 26th verse of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, the choice of words is very significant. People are either provokers or enviers in this competitive world. We have an expression, the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, which I'm sure has come over here, keeping up with the Joneses. See, the Joneses have got that. They have the material things that other people envy. So they are the provokers. The others are the enviers. They want to keep up with the Joneses. And so, in their envy, they strive, they improve themselves, as they call it, they get on and on and on, and ultimately they become the Joneses themselves. And then the Joneses have lost their name, and they want to get down. There is this either provoking or envying, according to where one has got in this relationship with other people. Well, the apostle says that this must not be the spirit at all. He says that instead, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'm back in Philippians now, as you'll realize. Now just think over those words carefully. We should esteem others better than ourselves. Now what is the real thinking behind this? Is a brother who is very diligent in the Lord's work, a selfless sort of brother, who is only concerned with serving God and his fellow men. Has that brother to deceive himself into supposing that another brother, who is indifferent to spiritual things, who is selfish, who acts unworthily all the time, has the better brother to really tell himself that that other man is better than he? Is that the sense of it? Well, there's an element of deceit in it, in that kind of situation, isn't there? I would suggest that this is something essentially practical. And what Paul is saying is that in this question of service, be quicker and more ready to serve other people than you do yourself. And if you want an example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember how the Lord refused to perform a miracle in order to satisfy his own hunger when he had been 40 days without food. He refused, absolutely. And yet he performed a miracle in order to satisfy the needs of the multitude. Twice we are told that he had compassion on hungry multitudes and fulfilled their needs. So that in a practical way, he esteemed others better than himself. And so we are indeed invited here to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it speaks of the way in which the Lord Jesus humbled himself. And we see various steps in this humbling of himself. He started off as one who could claim, and indeed was tempted to claim, the great privileges of being the Son of God. Now here he was, a unique person, miraculously born by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, he, although he could have claimed great superiority, came to terms with his humanity and came as a man amongst men, recognizing 100% his human situation. Now, that's interesting by contrast. We are on the human level anyway. And we ought to know it. And yet, as human beings, we are all the time seeking to elevate ourselves, to raise ourselves above our fellows. The Lord, who could have had some kind of excuse for doing this, accepted his humanity completely. But that isn't all. He took on him, we read, the form of a servant. He not only identified himself completely with a human race, but amongst men, he became a bondservant. And even that isn't all. He became obedient, we are told, unto death. And even that doesn't tell the whole story. Even the death of the cross. He was tortured to death for the sake of man. And I think it's profitable to ponder the fact that the Lord Jesus fulfilled two great purposes by doing what he did and acting in the way that he did. There were two relationships involved. His relationship to God and his relationship to his fellow man. And by his humility, he was able to fulfill both these relationships to perfection. Because, to quote from the Revised Version, he emptied himself. Because he was so completely selfless, he could do only and exactly and always what his Father required of him. And what did his Father require of him but that he should give himself completely in his service to his fellow man? And so the exhortation comes to us. Are we moved by it when we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us, brothers and sisters, empty ourselves as much as we possibly can of self. And then we will not only be able to render obedience to God, because self won't stand between us and God, but we will also be able selflessly to serve our fellow men and to regard that as our purpose in life. Having invited us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul speaks of three people who have acted in the same sort of way. He mentions himself. He says in verse 17 of this chapter, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Then he mentions another example. He goes on, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And then observe the glowing tribute that he pays to Timotheus. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." What a warm, glowing tribute to this young man Timothy that the Apostle Paul could say of him. He's not interested in self. He is concerned about others and about you. Recognize that quality in him and receive him. He is like the Lord Jesus himself. Then the final example that the apostle gives in this chapter is of the person whom they had sent as a messenger, Epaphroditus, who had come bearing this loving burden from the Philippians, but somehow he had been sick almost unto death. And Paul is moved by the contemplation of this fact. Then in the next chapter he goes on to show how he himself has indeed been like the Lord Jesus. We saw that the Lord Jesus didn't seize like Adam at that which could have elevated him.
He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. And so the apostle himself reminds them of his own position amongst the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews as touching the law of Pharisee, and he gives us a catalogue of the privileges and advantages that he could enjoy, and he says, these things are nothing to me. He casts them one side. He regards them as refuse, because the only thing that matters is that having emptied himself of these things which would mean so much to so many people, he identifies himself completely with the Lord Jesus Christ. He bewails the fact that there are other people who see things in a different way. They are not like-minded. And he says, even weeping, that's how deep his emotions go. With regard to this, even weeping, he has to say that these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then come those words with which we started concerning the time when the vile body will be changed in order to match this mind of Christ that is being developed in the saints. In the fourth chapter, and I'm almost through, Brother Jack, in the fourth chapter, again this theme of being of one mind. Interesting here, it would seem as if there were two sisters in the ecclesia, both good sisters who had worked hard for the truth, who were nevertheless not able to get on with each other. So verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I like the delicate way in which the apostle puts this. He doesn't just say Euodias and Syntyche. If he'd just put it like that, then people would have started speculating and drawing wrong conclusions. They would have said, why Euodias first? Ah, she must be the worst of the two, perhaps some would say. Or others might say, she's the more important of the two. And so, according to their point of view, according to their attitude, they might draw wrong conclusions. But with great delicacy, Paul says, using the verb twice, I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, presenting them as equals in this matter, he beseeches them both to be of one mind, to cut out this rivalry, to recognize that they are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be united in this common cause. And so, moving on in this fourth chapter, still concerned with this improvement of the mind, we have this wonderful passage in the 8th verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. And I think the sense of what follows is, whatsoever things are virtuous, whatsoever things are praiseworthy, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. My mind goes to the 119th Psalm, where we read, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This is an exhortation for every one of us. We are assailed so much by the evil propaganda of the world, and we are also vulnerable to it. To our shame, we must confess this, that we ought really to take to our minds and to our hearts the antidote. The apostle tells us, get your thinking straight. You know the things that it's profitable to think about. Just think and keep thinking about these things. And then you will have the mind of Christ.